As our choir comes down, take your Bible, turn to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be focusing on verses 36 through 13 of chapter 25. But this series of passages continues our study, doctrinal study, on the truths that we believe. And this morning I'm speaking on the second coming, or more importantly, eschatology, as it's called, study about the things of the end. The problem with doing this at any time is that what the Bible makes much of, we minimize, and what the Bible minimizes, we make much of. And so this morning, we pray that we won't get to that problem. But I want us to pray together, and then we're going to jump right in. Father and God, in the blessed name of Jesus, we come to you and thank you for your word and ask that you would even now speak to us and speak to us through your word for your glory and honor. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. This passage is introduced in verses 1 through 3. It's called the Olivet Discourse because as Jesus left Jerusalem and left the temple area and after pronouncing this woe upon Jerusalem and its people, he said in verse 38, "See, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Lord Jesus, is, as they leave the temple, he went out, and the disciples came up to him to show him, or to literally the idea is to point out the beauty or the magnificence of the buildings of the temple. Apparently, they were going out on their way to the Mount of Olives and looking at the beauty of the temple. His disciples stopped, wanted to talk to him about the incredible reality of the house of God and the place of worship. And Jesus wanted to correct their understanding of what really matters to God. And he says in verse 2, "Assuredly," Jesus said to them, "do you not see all of these things, all the things you're pointing out? All things are important to you, all the things that matter, that you've been taught that matter. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So as Jesus told them that the temple was going to be destroyed, something that cataclysmic in their mindset surely was going to usher in the coming of the Lord, the second coming. And so when he says, not one stone's going to be upon the other, they want to know. They're intrigued. And they want to know when that's going to happen. What's going to be the sign of your coming? And when's going to be the end of the age? When you're going to set all things to right? When you're going to set up your kingdom? And so Jesus uses this question, when shall it be? He's going to teach them, but he's going to teach them in reverse order. He's going to teach them about the reality of his coming, and then he's going to give them the signs. And so we're going to look, if you would, in verses 36 through chapter 24, verses 36 through 25, and we're going to look at some realities concerning his coming. Southern Baptist Convention and its Baptist Faith and Message said this. It said, "God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment, and the righteous will be resurrected, and their glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord." Those things we can say for sure. Just as the Bible says for sure, Jesus will return. But the details concerning his return are broad stroke pictures. They're not like blueprint details, and we're going to look at why that is. But I want to give you three very important realities in our text, and then we'll, in the last point, we will give you the three attitudes that should be yours in light of the second coming. The first thing I want you to see based on our text found in verse 36 is that the exact time of his coming is not known. The exact time of his coming is not known. Verse 36, but at that day or hour or and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father alone. And so basically Jesus begins his teaching on his second coming. They want to know, when are you coming? Don't you think that's a good question to ask? We'd all like to know that. When I was a little boy, I hate to confess this, but it's true. When I was a little boy and my parents were going away to the grocery store or whatever, and I was given a task to do at the house, I was always very keen to know this question: when will you be back? Now, why would I want to know that? Now, I would like to report to you that I wanted to know that just simply because so I could have everything done and everything shipshape and everything looking as good as possible so that when they returned, everything would be as it should be. The truth is, I wanted to know when they returned so I could see how long I could loaf and do everything else but what I'm supposed to do and still not get in trouble for it. And sometimes I believe that's the way we think about the second coming. We want to know when it is so we can know how much time we have to not do what we're supposed to be doing in order that with the very last minute, maybe we can throw it together and everything will be okay. But that's not what the teaching of the New Testament is about. Jesus doesn't give them that out. He says, listen, you don't know exactly when it is I'm going to return. Not you, not the angels in heaven. Only my Father knows. So that tells me two things about this reality. First, his return is not known to the natural world. You know, there's one thing you share with non-believers this morning. Neither believers nor non-believers know when he's going to return. Neither one of us. Two different realities, but neither one of those people know when he's going to return. Only that he is going to return is what believers know. But not only is it the natural world that doesn't know, but according to Jesus' teaching, not even the supernatural world knows. For he says, not only do you not know, but the angels in heaven don't know. And then he also says here, only the Father does. So while he was in his earthly ministry, that was apparently something that even the Lord Jesus Christ did not know for sure. Now it is true, according to the book of Acts, that once he was resurrected, he did know. Once he was resurrected, he then began to use his omniscience again without having to set it aside and put it under the Father's control. But here he gives them the reality that the exact time and the hour is not known. Now that's two things I want to tell you this morning. Anyone who sets dates, anyone who says, I know exactly when it's going to happen, is a false prophet. They do not know. And if they say they do, don't listen to them. But the second thing is, because you do not know the time that he's going to return, then you're going to have to do something different. And we'll refer to that in the third point. But the second thing I want you to notice is this. Not only is the time, the exact timing, not known, but the attitude of the people of the world about his coming remains unchanged. Look, if you would, at what it says in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. First thing you see from this passage is that, as in the days of Noah, people were unconcerned about spiritual matters. They were just going about their lives, whatever their lives were. Look at how Jesus describes it. They were doing the ordinary things of life, completely unconcerned about the spiritual realities of life. And too many people in this world today are the same way. They go through life dealing with the ordinary matters of life, being married and giving a marriage, eating, drinking, doing whatever, completely unconcerned about the spiritual realities behind the life that they live. It is amazing that this is so true in so many areas. It's true in your personal life. It's even true in the reality of the world in which we live. The reason why the world can't understand what's going on in the Middle East is because they can't understand the spiritual reality which is behind it. And 1 Corinthians tells us that reality. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. And so when you can't even, when you look at the world, you look at ISIS or you look at terrorism and all that's going on, or radical Islam, and you have no conception of the spiritual realities behind it, then certainly that's not going to concern you very much. You just kind of go about your ordinary daily life thinking that it's just the way things are. But that's not the truth. There is a spiritual reality that underlies every other reality. And the people in the days of Noah found out that you can do your own thing, but there comes a payday someday for doing your own thing. Secondly, not only were they unconcerned about spiritual matters, and I know that because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he tells us that Noah preached for over 120 years, and they still didn't listen to him. And because they were unconcerned about spiritual matters, they were indifferent concerning their true plight. They were indifferent concerning their true plight. Look at what it says. It says, and they were doing this until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know. That is the idea. They did not understand. They did not comprehend the spiritual danger they were in. Because well, think about this. Just kind of go with me there. Put your sanctified imaginations in place. You would think that for just a moment, if someone were building a World War II class carrier out of wood in the middle of the desert, and he was telling you something was going to happen called a flood, you might just for a moment try to figure out what he's talking about. But because they didn't do that, they didn't understand the spiritual danger they were in. Now, you picture this. This is the text, but picture what happens. They're going about their lives unconcerned about spiritual matters and unaware of the spiritual plight they were in. And so one day, Moses and his family go into the ark, and God shuts the door. And then the flood came. Now, when it first started, people probably weren't too concerned. What's that stuff falling on my head? But I'm going to tell you something. I come from a place where flash floods happen. And what starts as a trickle can become very serious very fast. And that's what happened. The flood, the Bible says God opened up the windows of heaven and released the water, and he broke up the deep, and the flood happened. The cataclysm happened. And here's the problem. Once the cataclysm happened, then they were concerned, but it was too late. And many people live their lives in light of the second coming in the same manner. That the second coming of Jesus Christ is not a positive thing for people who are not aware of their spiritual condition. In fact, the second coming is an issue of judgment. And we'll see that in just a second. That they are unconcerned about spiritual matters and they're unaware of their plight. But when he comes and judgment begins, then they're going to take notice. They say, wait a minute. Whoa. I want to deal with Jesus now. Well, then it's too late. But the third thing I want you to see about the days of Noah is this. He said, not only were they unconcerned about their spirit, about spiritual matters, nor only were they indifferent to their real plight, but they did not understand their eternal destiny. Everyone thinks they're going to heaven. No one thinks they're going to hell. Everyone thinks that they're going to heaven. Even if you don't believe in God, but you believe in an afterlife, you think your afterlife is going to be positive, right? I mean, I've never met anyone who says, you know, preacher, I don't believe in that heaven and hell stuff, but if there is a heaven, I'm going. All right, so if there is a heaven, I'm not going. If there's a hell, I'm going there. I've never really had anybody describe that way to me. Nobody votes for that. But that's what the Bible's talking to us here. Listen again to what it says. And the flood took them all away. It's the idea of judgment. And again in verse 40, here's how it happens. Two men are in the field. One is taken, one is left. Judgment comes when the Lord returns. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. Judgment comes when the Lord returns. They did not understand their destiny. People apart from Jesus Christ, the Bible says very clearly, are destined for eternal punishment. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell and the place of everlasting punishment. When the Lord returns, when he comes to judge this world, those who do not know him will be eternally separated from him. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, if you will, just a second. It's a very sad description, and it's very early on. It says that this is how the Lord looks at folks who are unregenerate and embracing their fallen nature. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man in the earth, and he was grieved. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the earth. I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 11. Now the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. That's God's description of a Genesis 3 world that is embracing the darkness rather than the light. It doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can always be all the time, but it does mean in light of God's standards, we are, as Romans 3 says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have not met the standard, and we are all under the judgment of God. And the Bible's very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who interposed himself between judgment, our judgment, and forgiveness. He paid our sin on the cross. And so our destiny is different, but people who reject the Lord Jesus, who do not know him, when he comes the second time, it is not a benevolent thing. It is a thing to be feared. That's why the author of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The idea is to fall there unprepared. Why? Because God does not see men and women as neutral, as just play actors on a stage. He sees them as moral beings who have embraced Genesis 3, their sin nature, and therefore they are corrupted. So the attitude of people in the world concerning, when you start talking about the Lord Jesus' return, you start talking about the second coming, that's going to be the attitude of people who do not know him. And then suddenly, he comes. You don't know when the hour, you don't know when the time exactly is, but you do know he's coming. And you do know that just as people in the days of Noah went about their business, did their own thing, lived their own lives in completely oblivious to who God is and what he calls us to be. And then the flood came. Same, in the same manner, the world that lives apart from Jesus Christ will be taken by surprise by that same reality when he comes. So I want to major on the major. That's what I can tell you about his second coming. But I want to major on the major. There's a reason why Jesus now gives three parables to his disciples. And all three of them point to them and the attitude that they should have in light of the fact that he's going to come again. And I'm going to give you three words, and you keep these three words close to your heart and mind. The first one is found in verses 42 through 44. And this is the parable of the householder. Watch therefore that, for you do not know that hour your Lord is coming. But you do know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not, as you do not expect. The first word is watchfulness. You are called to watch, to be ready. I almost titled this readiness, but I like the command. The word watch is an imperative. You keep on watching. You keep looking forward to. You keep looking for his return. Now why is that important? Now, look at the simple illustration. If you own a house, and say I'm a burglar, and I wrote you a note that said, I'm going to steal everything in your house on the 24th of March at 7 p.m., what would you do? You'd be there at 7 p.m. But what if I just told you, I'm going to rob you someday. The question is, how long would you remain vigilant? Well, that's on the negative sense. So the idea is here, if you own the home, you'd stay vigilant. Well, Jesus is saying to us, I'm not a burglar, but I am coming back, and I'm telling you I am. So in like manner, you be as vigilant as a homeowner who's worried about someone breaking into his home. You be watchful. You pay attention. You look at this world. You look for me, and you look out for my return. The word translated ready is a good word. It probably connects the idea of being spiritually ready, as in being born again. That the only way to be ready for the Lord's return is that he returns for you as his own. And yet every day, week after week, month after month, folks attend church services around this nation. They hear the gospel preached, and yet they choose not to respond. I want to change my illustration because I got to shorten this down, but I said, Sunday after Sunday, there are more people in the church that gamble on spiritual realities concerning their salvation than those who enter in to any gambling casino with their money. You see, if you go into Harrods or whatever the casino may be, and you lose all your money, guess what? There's another day. You can earn more money. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're gambling on your spiritual life, when the Lord returns, if you're not ready, there is no tomorrow. You have gambled with the most precious thing that you have, your very soul. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What would a man give for his soul? He says, the purpose that Jesus gives in the second coming is so people will get ready. The Bible's very clear that to be right with God requires righteousness that you do not have. And so you have to gain righteousness from someone else. And the only one righteous enough to pay for your sin and my sin, the only one whose death can transform our eternity, is the Lord Jesus. That's why the Bible says the gospel is good news. He came, he lived that perfect life. He died a death he should not have died on the cross, Because you and I, we needed someone to pay for our sin debt. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And then the Bible says in the book of Acts that they always concluded with this message, and he's coming again. And so Jesus in this gospel is saying, you be ready, you watch, because I'm coming again. And when I come again, you best be found watchful and ready in him. The second word, first word's watchfulness. The second word is found in the second parable in the illustration of his parable of two servants. And this is the word faithfulness. Watchfulness and faithfulness. Look at verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over the household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the master, when he comes, get it? Not if he comes, but when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are two servants here. Both belong to God. Now, I want you to hear that. Both belong to God. Every human being who's ever lived or ever will live is a created being. God created them, and God owns them. Did you hear that? Whether we live independently or not is irrelevant. We are God's creation. But there are a second class of folks who are believers. And they call God Father through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are creatures owned by God, but only one are his children. And notice the description here. The faithful servant listens to his master and says, my master's away. He's made me steward over all this. I'm going to be found faithful. With all the time, talent, and treasure that he's given me, I'm going to be found faithful. And because we have that attitude, because we are willing to be faithful, we're willing to pay the price, the Bible says when the master comes, he finds that servant doing that which he's supposed to be doing, and therefore the master rewards him. But there's another one. Another creature that belongs to the master. The Bible calls him an evil servant, an evil slave. What did he do? The moment the master left, he said, wait a minute. He's taking his good, sweet time. So I'm going to live like I want to live. I'm going to beat my fellow servants. That is, I'm going to take advantage of others. And I'm going to live for myself. And I'm going to do what I want to do. And then not only am I going to do that, I'm going to live for this world only. I'm going to eat and drink and do everything I want to do. And it says the master of that servant will come. Again, will come on a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and then he receives judgment. That's the idea, condemnation, when it says there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So remember, he's talking to his disciples. So he's saying to his disciples, and by the way, it doesn't say all of his disciples except Judas. He says, there's a good servant and there's an evil servant. And you want to be a good servant. And in order to be so, you must be found faithful. Faithfulness. And there's a third word. First one is watchfulness, being ready. Second is faithfulness, being God's steward over what he's given you, being one who believes God. And the third one is preparedness, being prepared. What do I mean by being prepared? Well, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 25, he tells the story of the parable of the 10 virgins. The idea is the 10 bridesmaids. And you know the story says that the kingdom of heaven shall be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took the oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Then at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, said, no, lest there not be enough for both of us and you. But you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This beautiful illustration of what it means to be prepared in the Lord describes wise and foolish bridesmaids. Now, I'm going to very quickly go through this, and I'm out of time, but basically, the lights that they carried were lamps. And what happened in a wedding at that time is that it would start at the bride's house, and then it would go to the bridegroom's house where he would take his bride to be with him. And the bridesmaids were supposed to be ready to illuminate the path from the bride's house to the bridegroom's house. And notice what it says. It says they all were there, and then they had a nap attack. Yeah, we've been waiting a long time for this wedding to get over with. Spiritually speaking, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus left. Over 2,000 years. We know he's coming again, but some of us have awakened from our nap, and we're not prepared for his coming. What do I mean by prepared? Does that mean you're lost? No, it means that when he comes for his church, when he comes for his own, we haven't lived in such a way that we are ready to meet him, that we are excited about his coming. Notice what it says about the foolish virgins. It says in the middle of what should be the most joyous event, the bridegroom comes. They're like, whoops, got to go buy something. They miss out on the celebration because they behave foolishly. Now, there's a debate as to whether these bridesmaids are lost or saved because of the shutting of them out. But the principle is still the same regardless. And that is this, that there comes a day when all of us will meet the bridegroom. All of us will. I hope I'm alive when he returns. I'm going to be honest with you. I think that's going to be cool. I think it's going to be amazing when the Lord returns for his bride. It says he's going to return publicly and visibly. And it also says in another first chapter in the Bible, where it says, and he says, and I will cause those that persecuted you to say that I have loved you in the book of Revelation. Those who made fun of the church, who made fun of those of us who believed in him, on that day when he returns for his own, they're going to be made to admit that we were right and that Jesus loved us. And therefore prepared ourselves to have enough oil to keep the light shining in the darkness, to keep letting people know whose we are, to keep letting people understand why we're waiting with our lamps lit. And daily, depending upon the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, to keep walking with Him. Prepared. Prepared to meet the Lord. I don't want to be a foolish bridesmaid. I want to be a wise bride. That sounds funny, doesn't it? But it's true. I'm part of the Lord's bride. And I want to be found prepared for my bridegroom when he comes. I want the banner to fly in my life. I belong to Jesus. I wear this band, I Love My Church. We know we're His church, but I was at the groomers getting Shotzi groomed, and while I was in there, there were this elderly couple in there with these two young poodles, and I was wearing that. They were their little puppies, and so I got to talking about the thing that matters to me most, not Shotzi, because they asked me about my wristband. Even when you're getting your dog groomed, I'm not doing it. Even when you're paying someone else to groom your dog, that's just an opportunity to tell people how much you love Jesus and to invite them to be a part of God's family. I want to be prepared. That means day in and day out, I gotta do things differently, and I have to be different in order to keep my lamp shining bright. Watchful, faithful, and prepared. That's the reason why Jesus tells us about His coming. It's not about date setting. It's not about arguing over this trib or that trib or this millennium and that millennium. It's not about that. As one of my professors used to say, he said, pre, mid, or post, it's just all tribulation anyway. It's about living differently because the Lord's coming for us. Let's be different as the people of God in light of the sure return of Jesus. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus this morning, you're unprepared in the worst kind of way. You're not ready for the Lord's return. Judgment is awaiting you that is sure and that is eternal. And this morning, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the only way you're ever going to be ready is as the Spirit speaks to your heart, you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you are a child of God, are you waiting and watching and being found faithful to all that God's given you to do and to be for His glory, with the excitement that when He returns, He'll find you in love with Him and living for His glory? If not, the altar's going to be open, and we invite you to come and deal with God. Maybe you're looking for a church home, a place where you can be encouraged, a place where you can plant your life and be used of God for His glory and for His name's sake. We invite you to come as we stand around the room. Our Father, our God, in the blessed name of Jesus, again, thank You for Your word. Do what only You can do by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.